The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, in the 16th verse, and then in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, in the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21. John 1:16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for or upon grace. And again in Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, those who worship here regularly will know exactly why I take two texts like that and bring them together. We are really considering as our fundamental text John 1:16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. Now there, as we've been seeing so repeatedly, is the great New Testament definition of what it is to be a Christian. Christian is not only a man who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He must do that, but it doesn't stop at that. The devils believe and also tremble. What makes us Christian is that we have actually received of his fullness. This whole doctrine of the rebirth is absolutely vital to a true comprehension of what it means to be a Christian. Came unto his own, as John tells us there in that prologue, he came unto his own received him not. But to as many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God. Now that's it. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And so the Christian life starts by our receiving that seed of eternal life, that is regeneration. But that's only the beginning, and we go on receiving. And John emphasizes the fact that all of us have received it. Not only some, of his fullness of all we receive. And grace upon grace, it continually is being added unto, and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We don't remain infants or children in Christ. We become young men, we become middle-aged, as it were, and we become old men in Christ, receiving increasingly of his fullness. Well, now, what we are doing at the moment is this. We have seen that this is something by which we must obviously therefore test ourselves. We are constantly exhorted in the New Testament to do so, to prove our own selves, to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith or not. There is this appalling danger of an intellectual belief, but that is of no value unless we have received his life, his fullness. So we are examining ourselves to see whether we really are in this position. And there are many ways in which we can do so. There are many teachings found in the New Testament, deliberately provided for us, in order that we may test ourselves. And in addition to that, there are these examples and illustrations in what we are told about the lives of Christian people in the Scriptures. Then in addition to that, we have a great wealth of material and of literature. We can read the long story of the Christian church. We can read the lives and the biographies of saints. And here we see men and women who have received of his fullness. And we can examine ourselves in the light of these, and so make sure that we have received something of this fullness. Well, now, what we are actually doing is this. We find that in the Epistle to the Philippians, the great apostle, for various reasons, gives us certain glimpses into his own life, into what was true of him as the result of his receiving of this fullness. And we're examining these in order that we may examine ourselves in the light of them. We've seen already that he says, to me to live is Christ. That's life to him. His whole view of death has likewise been changed. To die, he says, is gain. He says that our conversation, our manner of living, should be always as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in detail what that means, including having that mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus. He tells us that his happiness and his joy was entirely determined by this fullness that he had received from the Lord. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. He goes on saying it, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. No man can receive anything of the fullness of Christ without knowing something of this joy and rejoicing. A miserable Christian is a contradiction in terms. We are meant to be a rejoicing people. And if you're aware of anything of this fullness within you, you must be the most joyful person in the world this morning. Then we saw last Sunday morning that the ambition of the apostle is entirely controlled and determined by this. And what a thorough test that is. We can very soon tell what a man is when we know what his ambition is. And the apostle's ambition was to know him and to be made more and more conformable unto him. And finally, to be perfect and entire in him. But now this morning, we move on to another test, which he gives us in these two verses here at the end of this third chapter. Our conversation, our citizenship is in him, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What is this? Well, I would describe this as the Christian's expectation and the Christian's hope. And here again, you see, is an aspect of life which we of necessity must face. Hope springs eternal, we are told, in the human breast. Without hope, life is indeed pointless. And so mankind tries to buy up its own hopes. And that is a thing that keeps civilization going, in a sense. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. But as we shall see, and as we know as Christian people, that is a vain and a false hope. But even that is something, and it keeps people going. And when they lose hope, everything's gone. So it's a very good way whereby we can test ourselves. And what the apostle is saying is that the Christian's hope is entirely in this person. You see, everything is in him. It is of his fullness that we have received, and grace upon grace. He is everything to us, the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end, the all and in all. So our hope as Christians, our expectations, must be entirely and altogether in him. So we can test ourselves this morning. What do we hope for? What are we expecting? What are we anticipating? What do we long for? What is this mainspring, as it were, in our life? Well, now the apostle tells us that there was no difficulty about his answering that question, and he indicates that there should be no difficulty in the case of any single Christian. Here, you see, he's contrasting the Christians with those who are not Christians. He's at any rate contrasting those who are truly Christian with those who appear to be Christian only. He starts his statement with the word for, but. Our conversation, and our is in the emphatic position in the original, in order to show that he's emphasizing what we are in contradistinction with what others are. Listen, he puts it like this, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven. He says this is one of the great differences. Once a man receives of his fullness, his whole outlook, as it were, his whole position with respect to this question of hope and of expectation is entirely changed. Well now, it would be a very simple thing indeed for me this morning to show you that there is no more characteristic note in the whole of the New Testament teaching than just this very matter of the hope. And of course it's prominent in the New Testament for this reason. You don't understand the New Testament Christians apart from this particular doctrine. It wasn't an easy thing to be a Christian in the first century. It was a very costly and a very dangerous thing. We see even there how, in the records, how they were persecuted and how they were tried, and we know that large numbers of them were put to death. You see, the Greek and Roman world, and especially the Roman government, it wanted men and women to say that Caesar is Lord. And it disliked this new teaching. Indeed, it regarded the Christians as atheists. They had so many gods, and when people didn't worship a multiplicity of gods, they said they're atheists. These people don't believe in the gods. So they subjected them to persecution. And it is a sure fact of history, of course, that thousands upon thousands of Christian people suffered martyrdom. Most of these apostles did, and even the ordinary Christians suffered in a like manner. But what is so striking is this, that far from being daunted at such a prospect, far from being alarmed or terrified, these people even rejoiced in it. They thanked God that they'd been accounted worthy to suffer shame and even death for his name's sake. A very good case can be made out for saying that what really conquered the ancient world was the way in which these Christian people died. They'd lost the fear of death. They'd already conquered it before they had to meet it. They could smile in the face of death. They could smile in the face of the greatest tyrants. Now, what was the secret of that? What was the thing that enabled them to behave in such a manner? Well, the answer is quite simple. It was just this matter of their hope. The very thing to which the apostle is adverting in these two verses. This is the sole explanation of their attitude towards life and death and everything. It was the thing that made them more than conquerors. There are endless statements to that effect. You remember that most eloquent statement of it, perhaps, at the end of 2 Corinthians 4 in verses 17 and 18. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. That's it. Well now then, that's the very thing that the apostle is telling us at this point at the end of this third chapter of the epistle to the Philippians. Let's examine his statement. Fortunately, he divides it up for us in order that we may not be content with some vague feeling within us. It's a very specific thing, this hope. The Christian hope is not just a subjective feeling. It isn't a mere spirit of hopefulness. It's a very specific thing. And the apostle tells us what that is. Let me put it like this to you. The hope, in other words, centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle says elsewhere, when Christ, who is our hope, shall appear. Same thing. Christ is our hope. And he says that he is our hope because he is the Savior. Now, here's a most important designation of our Lord, the Savior. What does he mean by that? Now, it's very important that we should be clear as to its meaning and connotation in this particular connection. If I ask you the question, what you mean by Savior, I've no doubt most people would answer and say, well, it means that he has died for me and my sins, and he saves me from hell and from punishment, and he saves me for the kingdom of God. And you're perfectly right. But here, the apostle doesn't actually mean that. He means that, but something much more than that. And this is a very important distinction from the standpoint of understanding this New Testament doctrine concerning the hope. From whence also we expect the Savior. In this sense, he is yet to be the Savior. He's already our Savior in a personal sense. And of course, we've already dealt with it. The apostle has already shown us that he is our Savior in the matter of justification. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He is our justification in the sense that we no longer look to our own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then we saw last Sunday that he is our sanctification also. The power of his resurrection, working in us, delivering us, purifying us, and leading us on to ultimate glorification. Now, there is the personal aspect of salvation. But here, I say, the apostle is not referring to that. It's included, thank God it's included, but there's something much bigger here, something yet more glorious. We also look for and expect the Savior from that heaven which is the place of our citizenship. What's he talking about? Well, he really is referring here to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the cosmos, the whole universe. That's his conception here, and nothing less than that. Now, he's already given us a hint about this in the second chapter, where in verses 9, 10, and 11, you see, he puts it like this, that our Lord, having been obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore, because he's done that, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now there is this very notion. Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord of the whole universe. Lord over all. Set above and beyond all principality and power. You see, the apostle was so thrilled by this that he constantly goes on repeating it. There in writing to the Ephesians, he talks about the great power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. That's it, this idea of the lordship of Christ. And what the apostle therefore is holding before us is this. He's saying this is the Christian's hope. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the Savior of the whole universe. In other words, we are taken here, you see, to look at the whole business of salvation from this cosmic aspect. Our danger always is to think of these things solely in personal and in subjective terms. Of course, we must stop there, and it's natural and right that we should do so, but we must never stop there. We must realize that this whole universe is God's universe. He made it perfect. But our last sin came in, the devil fell, and he led men to fall. And the whole universe has fallen. The whole creation went down when men went down. The creature, says Paul in Romans 8, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjecteth the same in hope. When men fell, a part of the consequence was that God cursed the ground. And so we have to realize this, that God's universe has been marred as the result of sin and evil, the devil and his followers, and their fall, the fall of men, the fall of the whole human race. And what the apostle is telling us here is this, that Jesus, the Lord Christ, is the Savior. He's going to save the whole cosmos. He's going to restore it to God in utter, absolute perfection. Now, here is a tremendous conception. And as I'm trying to show you, this was the thing that sustained those early Christians, as it has sustained Christian people in all the great periods of the church throughout the running centuries. And the measure of our understanding of the hope this morning is the measure and the degree to which we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as this cosmic Savior, this grand conception of his being sent by God in order to redeem not only us as individuals, but that all things may be restored in him. Again, perhaps the best statement of all of this conception is in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, he is the Savior in that sense. And what Paul believed and what the early Christians believed is that there is this mighty process going on. This great purpose of God is being fulfilled. He's not going to allow the devil to be finally triumphant, but he's sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world, the cosmos, the whole universe. There's the fundamental thought. All the consequences of the fall are going to be undone. And there is to be a grand and a glorious regeneration when the Son of Man shall come. Very well, in the light of that, he tells us that as Christians, we ought to have a new view of life in this world. And that is the thing that he brings out here, as I say, in a striking contrast. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. Now this is one of the profoundest things in connection with the Christian life, one of the profoundest conceptions. And it is only to the extent we become conscious of this that we shall be showing without any doubt that we have received of his fullness. In other words, says the apostle, we, like everybody else, are still in this world, but we are no longer of it. We no longer belong to it. We are citizens away from home. We are in a strange country. We don't belong here. That's where we belong. Our citizenship is there. That's our home. That's the place where we rejoice in our citizenship. That's where we are registered. Now, you see, there are certain things that follow of necessity from this. The Christian, according to the New Testament teaching, is not only a man who's forgiven. He has been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You see, the teaching of the New Testament is always in terms of kingdoms. Take that hymn we've just been singing. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of his Son. I notice some of you sang in the plural in that last line. You were quite wrong. You've missed the whole point. The kingdoms of this world do not become the kingdoms of his Son, because there's only one kingdom. The kingdoms become his kingdom. He reigns and rules over all. There's only one kingdom, the kingdom of his Son. Now, the New Testament, I say, always describes salvation in these terms. This world, as the result of the fall of men, as the result of men's lunacy in listening to the devil, this world has become the kingdom of Satan. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now ruleth in the children of disobedience. Now then, what salvation does is to take us out of that kingdom and to put us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You remember when our Lord came. He began to preach, and this is, we are told, how he began to preach. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's arrived. Repent and believe the gospel." And on he goes to speak about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The essence of our Lord's teaching was about this kingdom. And he tells us that the thing that must happen to us is that we become the children of this kingdom. We must be delivered from the dominion and the kingdom of Satan, and we must be brought into this kingdom of his. He's come to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So the whole of the teaching of the New Testament is in terms of this kingdom. And so a Christian, I say, is not just a man who's been forgiven, he's a man whose whole position has changed. It's like a man changing his nationality, he's changing his citizenship. He ceases to belong to one country and he belongs to another. His name is taken off the books of this one, his name is added to the books of that one. He's registered there. That's his passport in future. That's where he belongs. He no longer belongs here. His whole situation is different. Now that's exactly the New Testament teaching with regard to this matter. And any man who has received of his fullness is a man who now is a child of God. And he's a citizen of the kingdom of God. Well, let me give it to you again in terms of Ephesians 2. He says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." There it is, same thing exactly. Very well then, what we say about ourselves is this, that we no longer belong to this world order. And I know no more comforting thought this morning than just that. You look out at this troubled world and you're involved in its business and in its affairs, in its trials and tragedies and troubles. But this is the thing that puts the Christian into an entirely different position. He says, "I no longer belong to this. I'm here, I'm away from home. I've got to endure this, but I don't belong to it." Not only that, he sees it all as something which is passing, which is ephemeral. The trouble, the tragedy with the non-Christian is that he's so earthbound and he's so tied to the present and to the visible, and all his happiness and his pleasure is involved in this, and he gets unhappy and he gets excited when things begin to go wrong, and he's filled with forebodings, and he's foolish enough to believe that the world can be put right by acts of parliament and by congresses of nations. He believes all that, and therefore he's constantly disappointed. But the Christian, he's in an entirely different position. He doesn't belong. He's interested in what's happening. He does his best while he's here, but he doesn't belong to this, and his destiny is not tied to this. But the Christian, he's in an entirely different position. He doesn't belong. He's interested in what's happening. He does his best while he's here, but he doesn't belong to this, and his destiny is not tied to this. He sees that all this is but a passing phase. He knows of something that lies beyond it all and infinitely greater than it all. You remember how John puts it. He says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You see, this man, he's been moved into a new position. He looks down upon the world, and he sees the world and its pomp and ceremony and all its glittering prizes as something passing, evanescent, moving, shifting. And from eternity, the kingdom of God, he looks on upon this passing, shifting scene. And he doesn't belong to it. His hopes are not attached to that. His ambitions are not there. His expectations are not there. You see, he's come to see all this as evil. And here is a very fundamental distinction. The moment a man receives of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to see that this is an evil world. There may have been a time when there's a typical worldling, he says, isn't life wonderful? He never says that again. He can't say it again because he knows it's evil. He sees it as the Lord Jesus Christ saw it, as an evil place. The apostle in writing to the Galatians says that he died for us that he might redeem us from this present evil world. And that is how the Christian sees it all. As I say, he's not bound to this, and he doesn't get his pleasure nor his happiness here. His hopes are not here. He sees all this as against God, anti-God, and he knows it's going to be destroyed, so he sees it moving and shifting. He can't delight in it. He doesn't belong. He is outside. He's still living in it, but he doesn't belong to it. Now, the apostle, you see, gives us a very good test here. He says of people who belong to that system that they mind earthly things. And when he says that they mind them, he means that they spend their time in thinking about them. Those are the things that are on their minds. Those are the things that are always turning round, as it were, in their minds. That's life to them, obviously. They know of nothing else. They know of nothing better. And they spend the whole of their time in talking about these things, thinking about them, dreaming about them, planning with respect to them. Here is the whole of their interest. There they are today reading these Sunday newspapers. That's the thing they live on, that's the thing they're interested in, that's the thing they get excited. They mind earthly things. Evil in all its various forms. God is their belly, glory in their shame. What a perfect description of modern Britain. Glorying in its shame, boasting of its iniquity, proud of its evil and the increasing manifestation of evil. And it's also thrilling and exciting. They mind these things. That's their whole outlook. That's their whole interest. But our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, the Christian, as I say, cannot mind these things because he knows they're all going to be destroyed. And his greatest desire indeed is to be delivered from them. The Apostle Peter has a most extraordinary way of putting that. He's exhorting those early Christians to have nothing to do with that old kind of life in which they'd lived and in which they'd been brought up. And he puts it in this kind of way. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his life, the rest of his time in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. There it is. You've done enough of that when you belong to that, says Peter. You don't belong there any longer, so don't think of those things. Don't do those things. Don't mind earthly things. You belong to heaven and its kingdom. Think heavenly thoughts. Mind the things of heaven and of glory. Have nothing to do. The time past of your life was sufficient for that. Realize that you've been taken right out of it and that you don't belong to it. Our citizenship is in heaven. Very well. So that you see, the Christian immediately has an entirely new view of his life and existence in this world. But then the third point, of course, is a more positive one. He not only realizes his detachment from the present moving, shifting scene, but he looks for the coming of the Lord. This is his hope. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word translated here, look, is a very powerful word. This word, look, is quite inadequate. It really means that you look with eager and longing expectation. I'm not saying that the authorities are agreed that that is the correct translation. Eager and longing expectation. We long for and expect with eagerness the coming of the Savior. Now this is, I say again, something that is quite inevitable. A man who has received of his fullness knows who he is. He knows why he came into this world. He knows the grand ultimate object and objective. And it is a part of his belief to know this, that this blessed Savior shall come again and finish the work. It isn't finished yet. Evil and sin are still left here. The devil is still powerful. But it's not going to be left like that. The Son will come again and he will destroy all this and, as I say, restore it to God in all its absolute and utter perfection. So it is a part of the teaching. It was a part of the teaching of the Lord himself that he would come again. Not as a babe of Bethlehem this time, but as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, riding the clouds of heaven, surrounded by the holy angels. He'll come and he'll come to judge. And he'll come to destroy evil and to set up his eternal kingdom. And so this was the great hope of the New Testament Christians. They lived by this hope. And so, you see, they could afford to be indifferent to what men might do. They were not frightened of Caesars. They were not frightened of any earthly human power. They knew that even though they were killed, it wouldn't make any difference to this ultimate and eternal purpose. So you see, the apostle in writing to Titus put it, as we found there in Titus 2, verse 11 and following, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What's it teach us? Well, it teaches us this, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for, the same word, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, my simple argument, you see, is this, that if a man has received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has this new life in him, this spiritual life, this pure life, he cannot be satisfied in this world, and he cannot tolerate the world as it is. It must grieve him that the world should be as it is this morning. He sees the name of God blasphemed. He sees evil proud and rampant and triumphant, as it were. And it here hurts him, and it grieves him, and he longs for the great day when the Son of God will come and rout all the enemies of God and of himself and set up this glorious kingdom. He longs for it with eager expectation. It's inevitable. There's a tremendous picture in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation. You remember that picture of the souls under the altar, the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Christ. And we are told that they spend their time crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? When are you going to come and destroy these enemies that killed us? When are you going to come and destroy the enemies of God? When are you going to appear in the brightness of your glory and cause even kings and princes who are opposed to God to say unto the rocks, 'Fall upon us and hide us'?" Don't you see, my friends, that this kind of thing is quite inevitable? When a man has the life of God in his soul, when he has received of the fullness of Christ, he's got an entirely new outlook. And this becomes not only an evil world, but a hateful world, because it's anti-God. And he longs to see the enemies of God destroyed and God over all, and glorified, and the day when every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Whence also we long and look with eager expectation for the appearing of this blessed Savior. That's implicit in it. And so you see our very reaction to the world in which we live and to these days in which we are passing becomes a test of our whole position. There are many moral men in the world today who are bemoaning this present wave of immorality and open licentiousness. But you see, it's just an irritation to them. And they just want to make it a little bit better, but they don't grieve. They don't think of it in terms of God. They don't think of it in terms of the kingdom and of eternity and God's purpose. It's merely an irritation. The Christian's reaction to the world is altogether different. It is always based upon this doctrine of Christ as Savior and as the one who's going to come and complete the work which he began when he was here before. And so I go on to the next point, which is this one. That the Christian not only believes these things vaguely and loosely, he has an absolute and a certain confidence in them. He knows. And as I've said, it is because the early Christians had an absolute certainty with respect to these things that they were able to smile in the face of every opponent and even in the face of death. They knew that this was going to happen. They might be taken off. What's it matter? What's the loss of a few years in the context of eternity? They had a faith that sees through death. They saw the glory of the coming of the Lord. They saw the ultimate. They saw the final consummation. Now the apostle is absolutely sure of this. Listen to the way he puts it. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glorification. How? According to, by means of, the power, the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You see, here is the basis of his confidence. Everything is in Christ. All the Christian's life is centered in Christ, his ambition, his hope, and everything else. And what is it that makes his hope certain? Well, it is his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially of his power. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, this might very well be translated like this: according to the energy of his power. Or if you prefer it, according to the manifestation or the exercising or the operation of his ability. He's got the ability. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life is the light of men. There's the energy, there's the power of the Creator that said, let there be light, and there was light. It's all in him. And we have no doubt, says the apostle, with regard to what is to come, because we know that when he exercises that energy and that power that is inherent in him, he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, the apostle has already said this in chapter 1 and in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing can hinder him. He has already conquered our every enemy. And there is nothing that can stand between him and the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You look at your communism and your materialism and all the philosophic agnosticism of today and all the powers that are raising themselves against God and His Christ. But what are they? When you put them by the side of the energy of His power, He is able to subdue even all things unto Himself. Are you trembling for the ark of God? Are you nervous about the future? My dear friend, if you are, think again, realize these things, mind these things, the energy of His power. There's nothing that can withstand it. Onward march, all-conquering Jesus, gird thee on thy mighty sword. Sinful hell can ne'er oppose thee. Hell itself quails at thy word. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. We are certain of it. Nothing can prevent him. In God's time he'll come. And lastly, we know that our hope is linked up with all that. Here in the body pent absent from him I roam. Here in the body pent, I fight with sin and am aware of frailty and illness and disease and death and sorrow and crying and tears. Though saved, we're in this veil of woe and of tears. But in the light of that, we know that there is a day coming when we shall be absolutely perfect, complete and entire. Who shall change this, our vile body, the body of our humiliation? Not only will my spirit and my soul be saved and perfect and glorified, my very body will share in the glorification. There will be an end to toil and sorrow and pain and sin and woe. And every infirmity and imperfection even of the physical frame. We long with eager expectation for his appearing. For when he appears, he shall not only destroy all his enemies and set up his eternal kingdom, but we shall be in it. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him in the glory which is indescribable. We shall reign with him. We shall be with him. We shall look into his face. We shall glorify his name forever and forever and be glorified by him. Nothing can prevent this. The exercising of the might of his power is such that every enemy shall be destroyed. And the whole cosmos, the whole universe, shall be in a state of perfect glory, absolute perfection. And wonder of wonders, you and I will be there to see it. You and I will be there to live in it. You and I will be there to enjoy it. Forever and forever. This is our hope. Not in this world. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure. None but Zion's children know. The world and its kingdoms are passing away, but the kingdom of God abideth forever. What does the Christian say? This is the last word, as it were, in the Bible. Even so come. Lord Jesus. Are you living by that hope? Is Christ in you the hope of glory? Have you received sufficient of his fullness to know these things? And to long for more and more and more, but above all for the ultimate perfection, the absolute glorification, and to see him glorified over all and every knee bowing to him. Of things in heaven and things on earth. And every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is you a citizenship there? Do you know you belong there? Is this a strange world to you? Are you but a stranger and a pilgrim, a sojourner, a journeyman? Is that your view of it? If you have any of the fullness in you, it must be. You must be like he was, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a pilgrim, a stranger, passing through. But with your eye ever always on that glory, which is yet to come. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look with eager longing and expectation for the appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 161. 161. Rejoice, the Lord is King. You are Lord and King. Adore. 161. Keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until he shall come. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.